We read the Word of God this morning, this evening, in Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. And he said unto them, Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. For he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. They laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. As one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for, behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. They were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? And they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. We said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, and shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. It came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. This is the inspired Word of God. The text for the sermon this evening is verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Affliction is our lot in life. All of us experience affliction. Although we could state many theological truths about affliction this evening, the question is really, how do we respond to affliction? Even more pointed, when God afflicts me, how do I respond to affliction? Always, we ought to respond as Job, who sinned not nor charged God foolishly, but confessed the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But due to the weakness of our sinful natures, we do not always respond as we ought to. There may be the temptation to curse God, as Job's wife would have him do. It may be the temptation to succumb to a kind of fatalism. Well, it is what it is, and there's nothing I can do about it anyway, so I'll just make the best of it. There may be the temptation to grumble and complain, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Jacob responded sinfully to affliction in his life when he cried out, All these things are against me. Jacob had reached a very low point in his life, and he concluded that everything was meant for his destruction. That was his cry, and that's a cry that we will consider in the sermon. But we ought to notice right at the outset that Jacob was a believer. He was a child of God. Let no one therefore conclude this evening that because Jacob responded sinfully to affliction, he must be an unbeliever. I have responded sinfully to affliction, therefore I must be an unbeliever. That happens. That really happens in the church, where a child of God will come to that conclusion. Let no child of God this evening come to such a conclusion, but may we see the error of our way if in fact we respond wrongly to affliction. and then stand corrected by the Word of God. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and sanctification even includes the way in which we respond to affliction. Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, responded sinfully to affliction when he cried out, "All these things are against me." The theme of the sermon this evening is that cry, "All things are against me." We consider in the first place an understandable cry. Second, an unbelieving cry. And third, an untrue cry. All these things are against me. Do you hear the cry of Jacob? All these things are against me. All these things are against me. And did you ask Jacob, what things are against you? What is your affliction, Jacob? He would point out, as he does in the text, my bereavement. I have been bereaved of my children. And then he points out, first of all, Joseph is not. Joseph was born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And we read in Genesis 37, verse 3, that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was born to him in his old age. But when the blood-stained coat of many colors had been brought back by the brothers, Jacob was led to believe that his beloved son Joseph had been torn into pieces by a wild beast. Joseph is not. And Simeon is not. When great famine struck in the land of Canaan, the brothers went down to Egypt to find food. While they were there, the governor, that is, Joseph, accused them of being spies. And in order to prove that they were not spies, but true men, they had to leave one of their brothers in Egypt and then go all the way back to Canaan and get their youngest brother, Benjamin, and then take Benjamin back to Canaan. So they did that. They left Simeon there. And then they went back to Canaan. They told Father Jacob what had happened, and he understood there that his son Simeon had been taken as a hostage, and now he was in prison in Egypt. "And now ye will take Benjamin away? My last child, my little son Benjamin, whom dear Rachel bore to me, you're going to take Benjamin and bring him to Egypt?" We read in verse 4 that Jacob said he would not send Benjamin with the brothers, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And now you're going to take him to Egypt. This bereavement of Jacob was a severe affliction. It was severe for two reasons. In the first place, this was the affliction of a father. Now, we all know who Jacob is, especially at this point in the narrative. But the text explicitly identifies Jacob as Jacob, their father. And it does that in order to hold that relationship, that father-son relationship before us. Jacob was their father. He brought them forth into this world. They bore his image. He watched them grow up as they learned how to walk and talk. And he cared for them and nurtured them. He loved them. And though they grew up and they committed all kinds of sins, they were his sons, his flesh and blood sons. And Jacob loved them. Losing a child is a grievous affliction for a parent, because we do not even like to see our children experience any pain and any kind of distress in life. People of God, this is real history. This is not abstract. Jacob was led to believe that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild beast. Can you imagine that? And another one of his sons, he's being held hostage in a foreign land. Can you imagine one of your children all alone in prison and you don't know what's happening to them? And now you're going to take Benjamin away? This is the grief of a father. In the second place, what made this affliction so severe was not only the nature of the affliction, but that Jacob's afflictions were piling up one after another and intensifying as they came. Consider the poor man's plight. He brought his covenant father, Isaac, to the grave. His dad was dead. He brought his covenant mother, Rebekah, that woman who so tenderly cared for him, he brought her to the grave. His mom was dead. He brought his wife, Rachel, to the grave, that woman whom he served Laban 7 years for, and it seemed but a few days because he loved her so much. His wife was dead. His two grandchildren, Ur and Onan, the sons of Judah, grew up so wicked that God had to kill them. His two grandchildren were dead. And Jacob not only knew death, he knew poverty. That's why the sons went to Egypt to get food. It wasn't as if their fine cuisine in Canaan had been turned into bread and water. They didn't have any food. Both man and beast were starving, and they were going to die. Jacob knew poverty, death, and poverty, and now you can see the grief of his soul increasing as we get to the text. For after Joseph had departed, we read that Jacob wept many days and refused to be comforted, saying, I will go down to the grave, to my son, mourning. And then Simeon is taken hostage, and now you will take Benjamin away. Benjamin, my last son, Benjamin, the grief of Jacob's soul is escalating, for we read in the last verse of the text, if mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. That was not what he said about Joseph. Because Joseph died, I will spend the rest of my life weeping and mourning over Joseph. And now he says, if you take Benjamin away, it will kill me. I will die. I will not be able to bear the grief. Don't take Benjamin. In response to this affliction now, Jacob cries out, all these things are against me. This was a cry. Although the text states, and Jacob their father said unto them, this was not a mere cold formal conclusion to the matter. All these things are against me was not the quiet whisperings of a dying old man. This was a cry, and you need to read the text that way. Jacob their father cried unto them. Of course it was a cry. The immediately preceding verse indicates the great anxiety of the situation. There they all were, the 10 sons and Jacob. And they look into the bag of corn and there's the money. The money. Oh no, we're going to be accused of being thieves. And then the governor in Egypt will call us spies. We're doomed. And we read in verse 35 that they were afraid, including Jacob, they were afraid. And now out of the depths of this fear-stricken soul of a beleaguered old pilgrim comes this emotionally charged cry of grief. All these things are against me. They are against me, as my brother Esau once in his hatred and in his fury was purposed to destroy me and crush me in the dust. So these things, they have one purpose, and that is my destruction. All things, not one is for me. All these things are against me. Ultimately, Jacob is crying out that God's providence is against him. That pronoun, these, which I deliberately omitted from the theme of the sermon, is a bit misleading. we might suppose that the pronoun is referring exclusively to the aforementioned bereavement. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. But that would be a mistake. Jacob is making the broadest, most sweeping claim possible. He is saying, all things are against me. And by making that his cry, Jacob is implying God's providence is against me. God's providence. That's his hand by which he upholds, governs, and controls all things. By his providence, God controls every last kernel of corn in those bags. And the bundles of money. And the gray hairs on Jacob's head. And the ruling of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the devastating famine in Canaan. God's providence controls all things. And now when Jacob cries out, all things are against me, he is saying, God's providence is against me. This cry of Jacob is an understandable cry. We can understand it and even show pity for Jacob. How can you not pity this poor man? For we also endure affliction. Some of us lose loved ones, and that hurts. Some of us deal with difficulties in our families or with our children or even grandchildren, as Jacob did, and that hurts. Some of us suffer from great poverty. Perhaps one has lost his job. And that's an affliction. Maybe we have some plaguing illness or disease, some disease about which even the doctors are uncertain. And that's an affliction for us. But it's not simply that we endure afflictions. Often, like Jacob, we experience one affliction after another. God sends a wave, and then another wave comes crashing in, one after another increasing as they come, so that God not only takes away a loved one, but then we endure great poverty. God not only brings trouble into our family, but then some plaguing illness, one affliction after another, and you make the application to your own life. God does that sometimes. And perhaps then we reach that breaking point with the threat of the loss of a Benjamin. Don't take my Benjamin, that will crush me. And then we may be tempted to say, I know God's providence controls all things, but I no longer see how providence can be for me. I don't see that. In the midst of all of my afflictions, I try to stand by the grace of God, and I try to be encouraged and to deal with all of these afflictions. But everywhere I turn, it's only darkness and an ominous cloud on the horizon. I can no longer stand in the midst of these afflictions. And then maybe God takes a Benjamin and it will crush me. I can't deal with this. Sometimes we experience that. We can understand Jacob's cry. We can relate. Some even say, wrongly, some may say that we can understand Jacob's cry because Jacob simply didn't know the truth of the matter. Jacob didn't know that all things are actually working as good. That is, Jacob belonged to the Old Testament and to the very early Old Testament age at that, when the church was in its infancy. Jacob didn't have the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. Jacob didn't have the Bible with an Old and New Testament. Jacob didn't have Romans 8 verse 28 in his Bible so he could open it up in the midst of his afflictions and remind himself that all things work together for my good. Jacob didn't have Heidelberg Catechism preaching with all of its comfort And Jacob could not pull John Calvin's Institutes off his shelf in a moment of weakness and get a full systematic description of the doctrine of providence and the great comfort that it affords the child of God. Jacob was a faithful believer under much duress, and he simply didn't know that all things, that God's providence was working his good. Although Jacob's cry is understandable from some points of view, we may not condone it. This was a cry of unbelief, an unbelieving cry. Jacob was no longer living by faith. He was a believer living in temporary unbelief. Jacob's unbelief has two aspects to it. First of all, he turned away from God. Faith is believing and trusting in God. No matter what the circumstances of life, no matter what we experience or what others do or say to us, we trust and believe in God. And this is not a blind faith. God is God. His Word is certain. And His promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ forever. If God comes to you and says, you need to build an ark, it's going to rain. We don't say, build an ark. It's never rained in the history of the world. Why would I need to build an ark? We go out and by faith, as Noah did, we build an ark. That's faith, trusting in God's revealed Word. Now, the sin of Jacob was that he took his eye off God, God's promises in the Messiah, and God's revealed Word to him, and he fixed his eye on things, circumstances, all of the things in his life. Instead of his view of God shaping how he looked at the things of his life shaped what view he had of God. He took his eye off God, and how easily we can do the same in the midst of our afflictions. We look at circumstances, the things, the death and the disease and the problem and my poor status and my unfortunate position, and we look at those things. But that's not all we do. We mull them over in our mind and we carry them with us. We focus on things so that when we're in the kitchen or outside working or driving in the car or lying in bed at night or at work, we're always going over the things in our life, things and circumstances, and weighing them and projecting the damages that they will inflict or all of the opportunities that they will forbid us. Things, things, circumstances become prominent in our mind. We look away from God and we look at things. That was Jacob's unbelief. But the second aspect of his unbelief is that Jacob actually turned back to God. And he leveled a charge against God by saying, by crying, all these things are against me. Jacob is charging the God of providence with being against him. That's an accusation. We need to see that. Every complaint is an accusation against God. Now, there's probably no one here that would literally take his fist and shake it in God's face. But when we walk around the house slamming the doors and kicking the toys, or when we mutter under our breath and grumble and complain and nothing goes our way and everyone has it better than we do, or when we simply live with a bitter spirit, every manifestation of a complaint is ultimately a charge against God. And that was Jacob's unbelief. Now, what aggravated this unbelief, what made it worse, is that it was inexcusable. Jacob's unbelief was inexcusable. And you say, well, he didn't have all of those things. The New Testament and the Holy Spirit and all the rest. But God personally and directly appeared to Jacob many times and gave Jacob his covenant promise. There's all kinds of examples in the book of Genesis. We do not have time to cite them all. One of them is representative. That's God's word to Jacob at Bethel when Jacob had that dream of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending. We read in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15, that at that point, which is before the history of the text, at that point, God appeared at the top of the ladder, and this is what he said to Jacob. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of. That was God's personal word to Jacob, the promise of the covenant. And now the promise of the covenant is not, Jacob, I will be your God and the God of your children while things are going all right in your life and while things are pleasant, but I will be your God now and forevermore in adversity and in prosperity. I embrace you and I will give to you the Messiah. That's the promise of the covenant. Now, there's a close relationship between the doctrine of the covenant with its promise and the doctrine of providence. Never cut providence loose from the doctrine of the covenant. There's a close relationship between the two. And nowhere is that relationship more clearly and beautifully expressed than it is by the Reformed Fathers in the form for the administration of baptism. This is what the fathers tell us about that relationship. We read in the form, when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs. There's the covenant with his promise. How the fathers say, and therefore, you belong to God. Therefore, will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Now, Jacob didn't have this form in front of him, but he knew experientially the covenant and belonging to God and experiencing that belonging to God means that all things are for my good. He experienced that in his own life. And now faithlessly, he takes his eye off God and focuses on the things of his life, supposing that they're all against him. And how much more inexcusable is such unbelief in us? We have the Holy Spirit of Pentecost in full measure. We have the whole canon of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. We have Heidelberg Catechism preaching where on almost a yearly basis we hear an exposition of that beautiful Lord's Day 1 that without the will of my Heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And then we get to the comfort of providence in Lord's Day 10. All things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Furthermore, we stand 2,000 years this side of Calvary. And we have some 6,000 years of church history, all of which is a testimony of the faithfulness of God, and on top of all of that, we have our own lives. My life and your life is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Unbelief and a failure to trust in God is inexcusable. In the second place, what aggravated this unbelief of Jacob was that it bore bitter fruit in his life, in his behavior, and in his relationships. Either implicitly or explicitly, the text identifies at least three bitter fruits that were manifested in Jacob's life. First of all, he exaggerates his affliction. Yes, he was afflicted, but Jacob exaggerates his affliction and makes it bigger than what it actually was. Did he not remember what happened to his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham? They were given one godly covenant son. And think about Abraham all those years wondering from a human point of view if the covenant would be terminated. Where's the promised seed? Now here's Jacob. God gives him 12 sons. And then consider that one son, Joseph. Now Jacob does not know, but Joseph, what affliction that man endured. His own brothers hated him. They despised their brother Joseph. They said, let's kill this dreamer. No. Let's throw him in a pit. No, let's sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. So they did. They sold him as a slave. Their own brother. And there he goes to Egypt and some devilish woman tries to fornicate with him. And he has to escape. And then he's falsely accused and condemned and thrown into prison in Egypt. There the covenant child is all alone in a prison in Egypt. But he does not cry. All these things are against me. And here's Jacob. He's in the promised land, standing in Canaan, with 10 sons by his side. The brothers gave him their word that they would bring Simeon back, and Benjamin is still there. He exaggerated his affliction, and the reason for that is his unbelief. He stopped trusting in God, and that can happen to us too. When we take our eye off God, the things and the circumstances of our life can become bigger and bigger than what they really are. God may be showering blessings upon us and upon our family, but we don't see those. We don't see them. Another member of the church may be suffering some grievous affliction, but we don't see that. All we see is our own affliction. It becomes bigger and bigger because that's all we look at. That's a bitter fruit of unbelief. In the second place, the bitter fruit of Jacob's unbelief was that he became self-centered. King James is dead on when it gives the literal but somewhat unusual word order, "Me have ye bereaved of my children." Now that's not normal English word order. Normally we have the subject, "ye have bereaved," the object, "me." Jacob twists it around to emphasize himself. He says, "Me have ye bereaved." And then he does it again. "All these things are against me." Consider when he says that. He's got 12 sons and they're looking into the bags of corn and they see the money there. And this is a very terrible situation for all of the sons. They're very anxious. And here's the father. He does not look at all of his sons there and say, "Oh, my dear children, all of these things are against us." He says, right in front of his children, "All these things are against me." Self-centered. That too is a bitter fruit of unbelief. When we take our eye off God and look at the things of our life, pretty soon we can become excessively introspective and filled with all kinds of self-pity that can happen. Self-pity. And there may be ten sons in our household who are suffering affliction, but we don't see it. And we don't really care because I'm afflicted. I am afflicted. That too is a bitter, bitter fruit. In the third place, the bitter fruit was that Jacob becomes accusatory. He blames his children. Me have ye bereaved. Now certainly it was true that the brothers were responsible for the loss of Joseph, but who was the one who told them to go down to Egypt to buy corn? Who said to his sons, here we are in the promised land, the God-given inheritance. But leave the promised land and I'll go to Egypt and find corn. Jacob said that. He was responsible. And yet he blames his children and he does that as a father. This too belongs to the text's identification of Jacob as a father. That's part of the significance. This is the father. He's supposed to be the wise and long-suffering and patient, spiritually mature father who takes his children and directs all of his children to God. Now, children, trust in God. Turn to God. But instead, he turns on his children and he blames his children. That, too, is the result of unbelief and a lack of trust. And that can happen when we take our eye off God and we no longer see God and He's not a part of the picture of the things in our life, then it's my doctor's fault. What I'm suffering right now, he misdiagnosed or he didn't give the right prescription. It's his fault. Or it's the office bearer's fault, or the minister, the elders. We had this problem in our marriage or in the family and we brought it to the office bearers and the problem was never solved. It only grew worse. It's the office bearer's fault. It's my boss's fault. He knew things were slowing down, but he never prepared in advance, and now I don't have a job. My boss's fault. Now, God is in control of all these things, but yet when we stop seeing God, it's very easy to start blaming people. And here's a father in the house. He's blaming his own sons. All these things are against me. That is an unbelieving cry. It is also an untrue cry. All these things are against me is a lie. It is not true. It is false. The truth of the matter is expressed in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. In verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? All things are for us. That's the truth. First of all, that's a gracious truth. Jacob deserved to say, all things are against me. He deserved that. He was a faithless, rebel son of Adam, as we all are. And he was guilty of many sins, especially acts of deception. And furthermore, he was the head of a household of wretched sinners. His sons were engaged in all kinds of despicable acts. Simeon and Levi ruthlessly decimated the inhabitants of Shechem. Reuben fornicated with his father's concubine. The 10 brothers, they hated their own brother. Judah fornicated with his daughter-in-law Tamar. The whole family was mired in sin. But every single one of us is a guilty sinner and we all leave an abominable trail of iniquity behind us. If Pharaoh cries out, all these things are against me, it's true. If an ungodly, reprobate man cries, all things in my life are against me, it's true. All things are against him. And we deserve all of the misery and the affliction of our lives. And we deserve to cry out in truth, all of these things are against me. We deserve that. But God is so gracious to us that God is for us and He works all things for us. The seed of the woman would come, be born in that line. The seed promised to Jacob, and the Messiah came and He gave His whole life to suffering. And then God put all of our iniquity upon the Messiah on the cross. All things are not against us. It is utterly impossible that anything be against us, because all things were against Christ, and now in Christ, God averts all evil or turns it to our profit. A gracious truth. In the second place, that all things are for us is a comforting truth. All these things are against me is not only false, it's the exact opposite of the truth. If the word of the gospel to us this evening was, beloved, all things are not against you, we would all go home and say, our God is a great God. His grace is matchless. Come, all ye that fear the Lord, listen to the glad tidings of the gospel. Did you hear the word of God this evening? All things are not against us. That's a marvelous truth. And we would all go home lifted up in our souls. But that's not the whole of the gospel. Not simply that all things are not against us, but the truth is that all things are for us, positively for us. All things work together for our good, for our good. All of the things in your life work a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things in your life, they're preparing you for the glory that shall come. But now already, they are for your good, because through them you are sanctified, so that more and more you are conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ through the afflictions of your life. All things work for our good. All things, that's absolute. All things, not only the good and the pleasant, all things work for good. But then, there's that marvelous little word in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for our good. That's profound. Imagine a young girl sitting on the counter watching her mother bake a cake. And maybe she asks, do all of these ingredients have to go into the bowl? Oh yes, the mother, they all have to. What if we were missing one or two ingredients? Oh no, that couldn't happen, says the mother. We're making a cake and we need all of these ingredients because I put them in the bowl and I mix them all together and so that they all work together for the cake. That's what God our Father is telling us this evening. All things work together. Now, people of God, when you cry to God, Lord God, I'm lonely. Give me a friend. God hears that. Lord God, I can't deal with this pain any longer. The pain in my body, take it away. God hears that. Lord God, the troubles in my family, they are overwhelming for me. The poverty, the loss of my job, I can no longer continue this way. My barren womb, Lord God, give me a child. God hears all of those cries, and it may be His will to answer your prayer by giving you what you desire. But do you see the profound reality that if God does not take your affliction away, it's because He cannot. God is determined to work your good, your eternal good, and all of the things of your life, even those grievous afflictions, all of those things are all working together. See? And if God would take that affliction out of your life, your good would no longer be worked. Now that doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen that losing a Benjamin is a good thing. That when a member of the congregation dies, that's a good thing. That doesn't just happen. But the underlying and fundamental truth is that God is for us. And if God is for us, then all things are for us. All things are for me. And all things are for your good. Now that is comforting. In the third place, and finally this evening, this truth is a learned truth. Jacob had to learn this truth. He didn't want to lose Benjamin. Not at all. But he learned. He had to learn that it was for his good. And later on, the whole family was reunited in Goshen, and there are the 12 brothers, and Joseph comes to Father Jacob and weeps upon his neck, and you can hear him telling him, "Don't you see now, Father, how this was all for our good? We would have perished. We would have perished. But God brought us to Egypt to keep us alive. And now the messianic seed is preserved. It was all for our good." Jacob did learn. You read the rest of the book of Genesis, and we find Jacob on his bedside as a dying old man. He gathers his 12 sons together and he blesses them. He blesses his sons. And he gives to them that powerful messianic promise, especially to Judah. Jacob is looking into the future and he trusts and believes in God. Now we must trust God and learn the truth that all things work our good. That's very difficult. We don't always see that. In fact, it's very hard to see. In the midst of this terrible affliction, this is really working my good. And out there in the future, I'm going to be better off because of this affliction. I cannot possibly see how this is for my good. You might not understand. But God says, believe me. Trust me, the faithful covenant God. And the older we get, the more we look back and see, yes, in fact, all of these things were for my good and where I am now today. And one day God will take us to heaven. We can look back at our life and say, my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. And this glory I enjoy now is because of all of those things in my life. I see that now. O ye seed of Jacob, trust. Trust in the faithful, gracious, covenant God. Do not be overwhelmed by the circumstances, but put your trust in God. Was there ever a darker moment than when the King of Glory was nailed to and hanging from a cross? The whole world was dark and silent. But was that not for Messiah's good? Look at where he is now. Was that not for our good? Look at where we are now in the covenant and church of God. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. That's the gospel of Romans 8, verse 32. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are very weak. We confess that before Thee, and only by Thy grace can we stand. And now strengthen us with the great hope of the blessed gospel that we have, so that we can take it with us in the week that lies before us, in our work and in the home, and have reason to praise Thee, trusting and believing that in Jesus Christ, everything that comes upon us is for our good. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.